reading this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. A call to persevere. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.
Have you understood why today is Letter Sunday?
We will see.
Let's pray. Lord, please be with us all this morning. Help me to explain your word clearly, but most of all, please apply it to the hearts of all of us. Amen. Professor Albert Einstein was on a train journey. A ticket collector came along and asked for his ticket. He fumbled around in his pockets. I'm awfully sorry, he said. I'm afraid I seem to have mislaid it. But the ticket collector recognized Albert Einstein. Don't worry, sir. I recognize who you are. You are Professor Einstein. That'll be all right. I don't need to see your ticket. And he went on. The collector went to see various other people in the train. And as he was walking back, he was rather surprised to see Einstein on his knees, grovelling around on the floor, trying to find his ticket. Sir, there's no need to bother. I know who you are. Young man, said Professor Einstein, I also know who I am, but I need to find my ticket to find out where I'm going to. Now, it's very unfortunate in today's church there's an awful lot of people who neither are certain that they've got a ticket, and nor are they certain where they're going to and what to do on the way. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this passage. In today's churches, we've got a very similar problem. There are people who think that either it's my worship of God or my service to the community that somehow will make me acceptable to God. This passage answers that very clearly. Can you open up Hebrews 10? It's the heart of this book written to Hebrew Christians who were tending to return to their old religious ways. And that's why the book's written. The writer, wants them to understand that religion never has been the answer for getting right with God. Just as it isn't now. You know, you can go to church each week. You can have communion or mass every week. You can sing God's praises week by week and still not be right with God. Still not go to heaven. So, if you're looking at the sheet at the back, where the notes are roughly there, we've got to the point now that religion does not save us. We're saved, as we heard in the children's talk, by God's grace. You've all heard of Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk. There he was, absolutely passionate about keeping the rules of religion. He fasted sometimes three times a day. He, not even eating a crumb. He would fulfill all the vigils and pray much in excess to the Augustinian rule. He was devoted. He, in his cell, would forsake the use of a blanket that he was allowed and freeze himself almost to death because he thought somehow that keeping his body under control would make him more acceptable to God. Unfortunately, at times, he's a little bit proud of his sanctity. And he'd say, I've done nothing wrong today. But then at other times, he'd be very depressed and full of misgivings and saying, have I been good enough? Have I fasted enough? Am I poor enough? Have I been to Mass as much as I should? Well, in fact, he went more than he should. Somehow, the religion didn't help him. Now, would you turn up Hebrews 10? Look at verses 5 and 6. We're going to scan through the early bit of this chapter. So if you can, while I'm talking, just get the gist of it. But look at 5 and 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Religion is not what God primarily wants. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And so as to make sure that everyone's understood this, he repeats it again in verse 8. You know, in Old Jerusalem, the three things you had to do to have a hope of salvation in the old Jewish times. You'd got to offer the sacrifices ordered by God. Keep offering them. You had to have a love for God. But it's a little bit difficult to know how much love you've got to have. And the third thing, you've got to repent over your sins. But how repentant over your sins have you got to be? So, to be acceptable to God in the olden days, people thought you had to fulfill the religious obligations and live a good, moral, sincere life. Of course, there are lots of problems. They found, just like Martin Luther, that they couldn't live good enough lives. They weren't really godly. It's a bit like the children this morning. Any one falsely thought they were good enough. And so people can't be sure. And the problem got worse in 70 AD, didn't it? 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. So now they can't even fulfill the first one. They can't offer the sacrifices ordained by God. Problem. So now the religious authorities, the Jews, came up with an answer. They said, well, God will accept substitutes for the sacrifice. Interesting. It doesn't actually say where they get it from. But they decided that was right. And then the divide took place. The Orthodox Jews said, well, in order to be forgiven, you've got to, as a substitute for the sacrifice, repent of your sin, pray regularly, and give to charity. And obviously you had to be a Jew first. Very similar to Islam, by the way. Islam says, yes, you've got to become a Muslim, and then you've got to repent of your sin, pray regularly, and give to charity. Actually, it's very similar to liberal Christianity, isn't it? There, of course, you've got to be baptized, you've got to be in the church, but then you've got to repent of your sin, pray regularly, and give to charity. You've got to be religious in this way. Please, can we all be clear? This is not what the Bible teaches. Religion says, you enter the religious door, you get circumcised in Judaism or Islam or baptized into the church. You enter the religious order. You follow the rules of the religious order through your life. Then you die and then you face judgment and you hope that you'll come out all right, but you're not sure. Have you been good enough? Have you kept the rules? This is appalling because it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the gospel, the good news, is the answer. All these rituals of the old Jewish life are pictures that are meant to look forwards to the fulfillment when God himself becomes our salvation. Look, will you, at 10, 11 and 12? You see, it contrasts here religion with the gospel. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. That's true for the Jews in the temple. It's true for the days of Martin Luther. It's still true for the days of having the Mass or regular Eucharist. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, verse 10, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Have you got the picture? It's a lovely one. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pictures look forward to. And after he died on that cross, after he'd sacrificed himself for our sin, he sat down next to God and said, "Phew, it's done." Isn't that fantastic? He sits down, it says here, next to God. So look at verse 17. "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." So when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, he becomes my sin bearer. I'm free. Everyone know Romans 8:1? Do hope so. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is now. See, the picture's different. It's not the picture of you become religious and try to keep the rules and then the judgment. The judgment has taken place already. Jesus, on his cross, took the judgment on himself for all those people who belong to him. We now live gratefully in the light that the judgment is over. So when we die, there isn't a judgment for us, not in the same regard at all. We're free. It's over. You see the great difference between religion and the gospel? In the New Testament, those people who are following Jesus are called righteous. We are never called sinners in the New Testament. It's fascinating. We are the righteous ones. We are the saints. Look at 14. "By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever." Then comes this interesting phrase, "those who are being made perfect." Do you understand that? Just look at it, cogitate on it. How do I know that I've been made perfect? How do I know that I'm forgiven by the cross? The answer is because my life is changing. Because the Holy Spirit's now at work with me, setting me apart for Jesus to make me holy. So, test. Have I been forgiven? Has the judgment for me gone? Well, do I want to live for Jesus? Do I want to do what the Holy Spirit teaches? If the answer's yes, I do, then rejoice with the greatest rejoicing you can ever have. You've been forgiven. You've been made right with God. He has made me perfect forever in spite of what I am. Which is worth just going here. It talks about how the Holy Spirit guides us. Look at verse 15. A lot of twaddle is talked here, isn't it? Holy Spirit testifies. How does the Holy Spirit testify? It's not primarily through whims. The Holy Spirit in the Bible testifies through the Bible. He quotes in verse 15, he then goes on and quotes from Jeremiah. Then he adds, the Holy Spirit adds, another quote from Jeremiah, the next verse. I'd love to spend time on this. Do a study. If you get some time, do you do this? Just sit down with your Bible and look at how the Holy Spirit testifies. He testifies through Scripture. Anyway, back where we were. The gospel is so different to religion. Just imagine, would you, a meeting between one of the early Christians in the first century and a Roman. He is telling the Roman about the gospel. And the Roman's a little puzzled. He says, but where's your temple? Oh, Jesus is our temple. Well, where are your priests? Oh, Jesus is our priest. Well, where are your sacrifices? Oh, Jesus is our sacrifice. So the poor man being a bit perplexed by this. Well, that's not really a religion, is it? Well, no, it's not really. It's a forgiveness that God's won for us already through Jesus. Religion is a way to try and save yourself, and you won't do it. The gospel tells us that Jesus has saved us and has made us perfect. So, the evidence that we've been saved is that he is saving me now. He's changing me. The question is, do I want to live for Jesus? Yes. Do I want to do what the Holy Spirit teaches in Scripture? Yes. Am I sorry that I still offend him in so many ways? Yes. I do share what the Lord has given me, materially and in my time. I want to please him. Then praise God, you've got God's Spirit in you, and that the assurance that the judgment is past is ours. These are the evidences of salvation. Remember that lovely verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21? Had it earlier? That's another one. Romans 8:1, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Write it down. Make sure you've learnt these verses. They're very important. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the same idea, isn't it? Now we come to the letters part. If you were still perplexed about why this is Letter Sunday, can you just look at the reading we've got here, 19 to 25? There are five lettuces there. Let us. Notice it's us. It's not let you. It's us as a corporate body. All of us together. This living for Jesus is a corporate business. We can't do it alone, and we won't be able to do it alone. I wonder if our critics and sometimes say to us, they look at us and they see us clutching a born-again certificate, and then they say, not much difference there. But you see, beginning a new life with Jesus, accepting what he's done for us on the cross, is meant to be the start of a new life lived in gratefulness for him. A radically new life, living and doing just what he says. Now let's look at these five things here. What's the first one? Draw near to God. To be a Christian is to have the right of access to the Lord whenever we want. The picture is clearly the old tabernacle, the old temple. Just go back to the tabernacle in your imagination in the wilderness as they spent their 40 years there. The most holy place in verse 19, that's the special room, the center of the tabernacle, where the ark that represented the presence of God was placed. How often could Aaron go into the most holy place? He could only go in once a year. Moses could walk in. But Aaron, as the religious leader, could only go in once a year. And if you look up what he had to do before he could go in, it's a painful business. He got to, for himself, sacrifice a young bull. That was a substitutionary sacrifice for his own sin. And then he had to sacrifice a ram as a burnt offering, as a pleasing aroma to God, somehow to please God. Then he got to don the special sacred tunic. He had a sacred sash. And then he had a sacred turban to put on his head. He even had to have sacred underwear. And that was just for himself. Before he could go in there, he had then to do the same for all the people. And do you remember on the Yom Kippur, that the Day of Atonement, he was meant to take the two goats, and one was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people, and the other he symbolically put his hands on, this poor goat that was taken off into the wilderness as a scapegoat to be the substitute. The whole idea is substitution. And then when he entered the holy place, actually got there, he had to have a rope around his ankle in case he died in there, because no one else could go in. He had to have a censer producing holy smoke so that he couldn't actually look at the atonement cover where God was meant to be. And when he actually got there, he's meant to sprinkle the blood of the bull and of the goat on the mercy seat. An incredible palaver. Now, look at what this means. They're all pictures of a substitute. The blood being given that we can access God. We can now enter God's presence any time we like. No religious rigmarole is needed. All that palaver, not needed. It's Jesus' blood that's been shed. The price has been paid for our freedom once for all. Look at 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that's his body. Remember, the curtain got torn when Jesus died? It symbolized his body broken for us. So 22, let's draw near to God. Do we use this privilege every day throughout the day? He's our Heavenly Father. He wants us to involve him. He wants us to talk with him. He wants us to revel as we understand his word to us. It's lovely, I was talking to one church member and saying that every day begins in their home with a quiet time between his wife and himself. And they pray together, they read the Bible together. He said we wouldn't miss it. Isn't it lovely that this is the mark of a Christian? Let us do this, all of us. Spend time with the Lord. Draw near. Look at verse 22. Perhaps you've got a bad conscience about something you've done in the past. Does it trouble you? Things you've done? Keep niggling away? Then learn verse 22 as well. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. If you're a Christian, if the sin's been paid for at the cross, then don't let the devil keep digging it up for you. Don't help him. So next time your conscience troubles you, say, no, the Lord has paid for that. And drop it and don't bring it up again. Our sins have been washed away by the Lord Jesus. We remember this, don't we, in the baptism ceremony. It's a lovely picture. Can I just say again, the doors are still open. If anyone wants to be baptized on the 22nd, the same day as the Stewardship Sunday, in the afternoon at this tea, do let us know if you know people involved in the church. Because it's a great thing to make a public stand. God has washed my sin away. I'm living a new life for him. So there's number one, let us. What's the next one? Number two, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. So, having been told to leave our sins of the past with Jesus, we're now told to look forward to being with Jesus and to prepare ourselves for the new life. I was talking to a man recently who, rather religious guy, and he told me, the only hope for our society is to remember the old days when everyone was religious. Oh dear, isn't this a much better answer? To look forward to living with the Lord Jesus. It's personal. It's not the ritual, it's a relationship. Jesus, who died for my sin, to enable me, to give me his spirit, to help me live a new life for him now, and to have the fulfillment in eternity in heaven. I've got to keep holding on to what Jesus has won. And one of the things here, do you see it? Unswervingly profess Jesus. Talk about him. Did you hear what Alan Johnson, the reporter who's just been released in Gaza after being a hostage for, was it 4 months? With the Army of Islam? Do you have that wonderful quote when he realized he was free? I am indescribably overjoyed to be free. That should be the mark of a Christian, shouldn't it? I'm free. I've been released because Jesus has died. Is that our experience? Can you hold it in? I know some of us are very proper and very reserved, but deep down, this joy, the Lord has freed me, and these other people that I'm around, they can be freed too. Can we hold it in? Do we profess it? What's the third lettuce? 24. Let's consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Have you considered this your obligation? How do you spur on other Christians here to live for Jesus? I think it's fantastic what goes on in this church. The practical love, the people, the meals that go around, the people who visit and look after children, and all the practical support. Fantastic. But sharing our experiences of Jesus, answers to prayer, conversations, people who've said they want to come to the church, come to a home group, to a basics, phoning people up to encourage them. Let's consider how to spur on one another. This is the new life we're meant for. You and I are called to. We're all ministers here. Some of you have heard that when we were asked if we'd join churches together, we were told that the church could send 3 delegates to the meeting, but the ministers could go by right. I thought, oh, that's very good. So I thanked the chairman very much and informed him, though, that he could be swamped because we've got over 100 ministers in the church. He didn't quite understand what I was talking about. But it's the picture, isn't it, of all of us are responsible to spur one another on. Consider how to, we've got in NIV, is actually quite a weak word in this translation. It's the same word is used in Hebrews 3 verse 1. Fix your thoughts on. Make this something really important. Do it. Be a minister. Now what's the fourth letters here, verse 24? Let's not give up meeting together. Isn't it? It's together as a family that God uses. He uses us when we're together. So the Lord is saying, make the church family a very high priority in your life. Recently, my daughter and her husband came to stay with us. But they got up at some ridiculous hour on Sunday morning, 7:30, in order, as they said, we've got to get to our church. It's our responsibility. Isn't that lovely? That people see meeting together as a very high priority. Same thing for home groups, encouraging the other people there, supporting them, thanking them. See, if we lapse in our commitment to the local church group, if it becomes a low priority for us, you know what's associated. It's almost certain that your relationship with Jesus will drift too. I would reckon there's an almost direct correlation between people who have a low priority of church and have a low priority of spending time with the Lord Jesus, of praying, reading the Bible, talking about him. This is why surely it's saying here, we mustn't let our relationship with Jesus drift. Hillel was one of the ancient leaders of the Jewish people, very respected man. He lived about the same time as Jesus, and he taught what he said got into the Talmud. And he says this, do not set yourself apart from the community. And then he goes on to say, don't be sure of yourself until the day of your death. It's almost the same picture. It's being very realistic. I used to think a mature Christian was someone who was strong enough to stand alone in the world for God. That is twaddle. A mature Christian is someone who realizes how weak they are and how dependent we are on the encouragement of other people. And so we make it important not to set myself apart from the community, being part of it, being central to it. That's how I'll stay focused on Jesus. Now, what's the last one here? Let's encourage one another. It sums it all up, really, doesn't it? Drawing near to God, we began with, didn't we, the first one? And the last one here is draw near to the other Christians. So look around. How can we encourage all of us here? What are we doing to do this? If you get hold of your concordance and see how many times the word saint occurs, I find it very interesting. You'll find it comes 61 times, but it's always in the plural. In fact, not quite. It's always saints. The only one time comes in the singular is greet every saint. So it's greet all the saints. Got the picture? We are a corporate body who must see this as a high priority. Time is short. The Lord will return, or we will die. Either way, we're going to meet him. Nothing is more important than our relationship with him. And he says the way that that's going to mature is through your relationship as well with other Christian people. Make it a priority. Stay close to the Lord Jesus. Stay close to the church. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of the Lord Jesus, let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how to spur one another on to love. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. Shall we pray? Thank you that we have the confidence to enter the most holy place, enter God's presence, because Jesus has died for us. Lord, please help us to understand this. But not just to understand it intellectually, but in practice. Let us enter the presence of God. Let's draw near to God. Help us to do this. And then help us to encourage the others around us. Help us to be ministers. Help us to draw others into the church through the gospel. Lord, we want to please you. We want to live for you. We want to be your saints. Amen.